Welcome to our first Sunday of summer. Saying here in Mobile, every Sunday feels like a Sunday in summer. I like first Sundays. I like first of anything. It's a great thing for a gospel preacher. Whenever there's a first, you can best believe that he's going to take advantage of it. And being the first Sunday of summer, I thought what I would do would start a series of lessons from a book that I've been wanting to study and preach about from a long time. And I told myself I was finally going to do that, preach this particular section of Scripture one day. And today, and Lord willing, beyond that, we're going to do that. So if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be studying in the book of Proverbs and in chapter 30 from the wisdom of Agur. The wisdom of Agur. 33 really good verses. 33 verses that are full of what is known as pithy or shorter truths. That's what a proverb is. I don't really know how long I'm going to spend in this book. I'm just going to preach and study and just share all this with you, and we'll just go through it and study these particular things together. And so today is going to be part one of a series of lessons from the wisdom of Agur, and we're going to be looking at the first six verses. I would call these the introductory comments to this grand and glorious collection of writings that comes from Agur. Here we are reading in verse 1 through 6. Let's just read it together, and we'll make some application from the introductory comments this morning. I think the introductory comments, they themselves are also fascinating and worthy of our study. He said, the words of Agur, the son of Jakech, his utterance. This man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and find you a liar. And so that's where we're going to stop, and we're going to concentrate on these areas of discussion that I think will be very profitable for us. Here's the man named Agur. By definition, this word Agur and many of the Bible names, they have real meaning and real definition, unlike a lot of our names today. But here this word means gathered or collected. And when you talk about a person, he would be the collector, one who has received from the sages. And I think that kind of is descriptive and appropriate for this collection. If you turn back a few chapters in the 25th chapter, and in verse 1 of Proverbs, that scripture says, these also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. A lot of people think that Agur might have been one of these men. I don't think that would be the case. There are some that have the impression that Agur was a contemporary of Solomon. I don't know if that's the case either. Read a lot of different things about who this fellow was, and the conclusion I come up with, they're just not real sure who Agur is. But that's not surprising when we look in the Bible. Sometimes we find that God just simply didn't reveal to us very much about the identities of writers. All we have to do is look at the book of Hebrews and come to that conclusion and that understanding. Sometimes we just are not going to be given the information that we covet and that we want. As you think about this man, he was a gatherer, a collector of wisdom, that which has been received from the sages. There are some that are of the impression that all of these names here are really just figurative applications, and we don't know who this is. We don't even know if it's a person himself. But I don't think that's the case. I think that Agur is a real individual. He's addressed in that fashion. He's basically Agur ben Jakech. Judah ben Hur, right? This is the idea. Agur ben Jakech. He is the son of this man by the name of Jakech. The name Jakech means that one of obedience. So he's a gatherer of that which implies obedience. So I can see why people might be looking at this in a figure. And then I think about the way these two names are here. Ithiel, said twice. Ithiel, by definition, is God with me. It's kind of reminiscent of Emmanuel, God with us. Not the same word, but pretty close. And not too far away from Israel. God was with Israel. And so this man just simply implies the name that God is with us. And Yukal is a name that's a little bit difficult to define, but by definition, to devour that which is powerful, that which is strong. And so if you think about this in a figure, you have one who is a gatherer from the sages of that which implies obedience, having God with us and giving us strength and power. It's possible. I think it's exaggerated. I don't think that is the probable explanation. But all of that does seem to fit together, and all of it does work. That God is going to be with us as He's declaring unto us very important things. You see, there are three different things in verse 1. Words, utterance, and declarations. Now, this man is declaring things. He's declaring things to us. He's declaring words, and he's declaring utterances. Now, if you happen to have a King James, instead of the word utterance, you'll see the word prophecy. Now, I think that's important. And the definition of that particular word is prophetic utterances. And so what that helps us understand is that this man, Agur, he's giving that which is literally the breath of God. It's not his communication. It's literally the breath of God that he is communicating through the writing that which he is putting to paper. So it's when you think about it in a prophetic sense, you think of that which is inspired, that which comes from God. These writings are that which comes from God. And it's important to understand that. The Greek word there for utterance or prophecy is a Greek word, maza, that implies the prophetic utterance. So God has this man with the name of that collector, the gatherer. He's gathered up aspects of God's wisdom, and he's reflecting them, placing them on paper for us to study, to appreciate, and to make application as we need within our daily life. So that's really, really good for us to look at that particular verse. I don't know if you'd see that much as you read that, but he's declaring these words. You go into verse 2. I find verse 2 kind of interesting. Verse 2, if there's ever a verse that says self-abasement, it's this verse. That I am more stupid than any man. I don't have the understanding of a man. Let me just tell you right off that that should not be thought of in a literal fashion. This man is not stupid by any stretch of the imagination. More than likely, he's probably got a lot better sense and common sense than most people walking the planet today. As you look at this. But again, there is the self-abasement that is so important for, I think, a prophetic writer to have. I think about the Apostle Paul. Remember when he wrote in 1 Timothy that he perceived himself as the chief of sinners. And when you contrast yourself to deity, I think every one of us could probably arrive at that conclusion to some degree that I am unworthy, I am a worm before the potter. I'm merely marred clay. I think about Isaiah. Remember when he saw the grand scene of God in Isaiah chapter 6? And he says, "Woe is to me, for I am an undone man with unclean lips." I think that both of those two men would have taken this type of position that Agur is taking. That as you compare yourself with that which is divine and holy and pure and creator rather than created, that you see yourself in an exaggerated light like this. And I think this is a good exaggerated light for a man that's going to be compiling and making known the Word of God. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he even writes like this from time to time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, that in chapter 3 referred to himself as the wise master builder, the grand architect, the one that said that he is not behind any of the most eminent apostles. But yet there in verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has given the weak things to the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." I think that's what's happening. Agur is not glorying in the presence of receiving these divine revelations. He recognizes that I have nothing to boast of. As a matter of fact, he takes it to the exaggerated end of I have nothing to glory of, that I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have the understanding of a man, and I've not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of God. And here's a man that is self-abased, that's ready to be useful for the master. In chapter 2 in verse 1, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Paul understood that if it's just left to himself, oh, how woefully short he falls. That's kind of the way inspiration works. I've thought a lot about that over the years. Maybe you have too. How did God work with men? We see a writing style from John. It's quite different than Peter's. It's quite different than Paul's. It's quite different than James. We see very different styles, and yet the words are inspired. Well, it's the perfect blending of man's abilities and talents and style and tone with the Creator of the universe influencing all of those things to get the message out that the Creator wants. And so I think these men, they had a variety of liberties that God would allow them to use in their writing styles, but yet God would want them to use the best talents that they had to pen these inspired messages. But then God was like dictating the terms. I don't know any other way of thinking other than the blending of God using the talents of man, giving us inspired prose. And I think this is a reflection of that. I think that's what verse 2 is kind of telling us. That, listen, you know, if you want what comes just out of me, you're going to fall woefully short. I don't have this wisdom. This stuff doesn't come from me, in a sense. If I was left on my own, I think that's what the writer's trying to indicate to us in verse 2. I think that would be appropriate understanding of that. And to just go a little bit to make that point, look at what he does here as you continue reading this particular text of Scripture. You get there in verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know it?" Chris, that kind of sounds like you're dealing with Job, doesn't it? As soon as I've read this and think about this, my mind goes back to God's discussion with Job, where God is talking with Job, and he's kind of putting a hammer down on Job a little bit. Remember, as Job was asking a variety of questions, God came back with the idea of, "Listen, I'm God, and you're just a man. Tell me about all these things that have happened and I've created. Tell me if you understand them." And Job, after the conclusion, that's basically like, "Shut my mouth, what a fool I've been." You know, that's kind of what this is. God is the one that declares the truth. And man, so often, he simply does not understand these things. I think about the enlightened individuals that saw themselves filled up with their own glory and their pride. That's who Paul went and spoke to in Acts 17. The ones that came up with an idol god for everything out there, building a world of archetypes out there. How foolish in relation to the reality of God's truth that man comes up with all by himself in his pride and his glory. And so God is speaking here. God is speaking through the prophet's pens or quill, so to speak. And the prophet is writing down the very words that God would want us to know. Now, I'm thinking about these words. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Does that bring into your mind a New Testament passage? Jesus uses this expression in John chapter 3 and in verse 13. John chapter 3 is Jesus is speaking unto Nicodemus. And even within this text of Scripture, Jesus, he kind of speaks as deity to humanity. Remember when he talked about being born again, being born of water and spirit, and he looks at the teacher of Israel and says, "You're an instructor of Israel. You don't understand these things?" Yeah, that's kind of God talking to Job and God talking to Nicodemus. You mean you don't understand these things? And there in John chapter 3 and in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who's in heaven." Now, I want to suggest to you that one verse is still far too complicated for my understanding completely. But there's one thing that I do understand in this, is that the Son of God's trying to point out something very important that a teacher of Israel should have understood. That there was coming one that would represent the power and the ability to ascend and descend from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. You know, Nathanael got that idea a little while back in John chapter 1. You may not even have to turn the page if you're looking in John. Remember when he said in verse 49, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The Son of Man is the bridge from earth to heaven. And so in that sense, he ascends and descends. The angels of God ascend and descend upon him. And that was an Old Testament prophetic utterance in the book of Genesis that related unto Jacob. When he laid his head down and he ended up calling the place Bethel, which was the house of God. So when you combine all of those ideas, it typifies or it's shadowing the idea of the grand Messiah, the anointed one that reaches from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. And we can get there based upon climbing His ladder, and only His ladder, because He is our mediator, who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in His fist. Now, these are a little bit more common expressions. We can't do that. God is the one that made the wind. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Well, of course, we know that that's the idea that you've had basically the waters of the earth. They don't travail. They are gathered in certain places. God brought the land up from the water for that purpose. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now, don't think that God is preaching a flat earth there. The ends of the earth is a common expression. But it has nothing to do with the geographical concepts of flatness. It's kind of like a north, south, east, west, that there's every direction to go. All the corners of the earth on an earth that has no corners. Kind of interesting to think about that, but it does have direction. And then the end of it, what is His name? And what is His Son's name, if you know? What is His name? Israel could have popped up. I would tell you, but I better not say His name. They knew what His name was. The Great I Am, right? That four-letter tetragrammon, that wonderful YHWH or JHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. When you look at the word Lord, it was plastered all over the Scriptures. And so if Agur is a contemporary with Solomon, people in Israel would have known what God's name was. They understood what that was. And if he's had a Hezekiah, they knew what God's name. But what about his son's name? He's prophetic. These are prophetic utterances. Did they know what the son's name was? They didn't know what his name was specifically. They knew that the Father was going to send an anointed one. And that became known to the Hebrews as Messiah. That really wasn't his name. That was his calling and purpose. And from 2 Samuel, which goes all the way back to David, and so in the days of Solomon, that would have been a relatively fresh prophecy that God had told David that I'm going to raise up a son, and he's basically going to sit on your throne after you, just as he's going to come from your seed, so to speak. He's going to be your son. He's going to be my son. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think it's verses like 12 through 17, if my recollection is correct. Then I look in Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew begins the gospel account talking about the name. In Matthew chapter 1, speaking to the Jews, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah. That's how that's to be understood. The anointed one, his name is Jesus. He is the son of David. Going right at the heart of that prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's the son of Abraham. Think about the son of Abraham, that one and beloved, that only begotten son, Isaac, that no other son could share in his place. The one that Abraham was willing to sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which is where the hill of Golgotha is located, by the way. So you have the son of Abraham, you have the son of David, and son of David, they understood this means Messiah. That's why they were throwing the palm branches at Jesus when he comes in the city of Jerusalem on that colt. and there in verse 21, if we want to get the specifics, talking unto Joseph and Mary, your wife, she's going to bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Savior, deliverer, the one that mediates, the intercessor, the one that's the reconciles the nations of men with God. Jesus, the Savior of the world. So interesting as we look at that expression. I said that I'd put verses 5 and 6 in this. I didn't know if I was going to get here or not, but I thought this would be good for us to think about if we had time. Verses 5 and 6, again, speaking by inspiration, every word of God is pure. Now, the words of Hagar, just uninspired, he says they don't mean anything. They're kind of dumb. I'm just a man. But the words of God, all of those are pure. Means they are divine. It reminds me of what the psalmist had been said, and this psalm probably was well known by Israel by the time that Agar is writing, or Agar is writing this, in the 19th psalm, and in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's the commandment of the Lord that enlightens the heart and the mind and the will of men. Our God has promised that He will be a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And as we keep reading that particular song, I brought this up last week, the commandments of God are pure. They're sweeter than the honeycomb. Desire them, trust them, eat them up, gobble them up. They need to be taken deep, deep down within the character of men and women. And don't defile it. That's what verse 6 is telling us, right? Don't add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Whether it be Old Testament, Moses said, do not add or take away from the words of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, he told the Corinthians, don't even think beyond that which is written. And then that last warning in the book of Revelation, be careful about the prophecies in this book. If you add to or take away from these, generally put, you're going to be taking away from your salvation. The Word of God is pure. Don't add or take away from those, lest He rebuke you and find you to be a liar. So we have to be very careful. We live in a generation when people tell us that doctrine doesn't matter. The words that are in the pages don't mean anything. Just believe that Jesus is the Christ. Ask Him into your heart and everything's going to be fine. Here, Augur's wisdom by inspiration says, that is a foolhardy thought. The Word of God is pure. Trust them. Eat them up. Don't add. Don't take away, lest He rebuke you. Our God still thinks in this term. The collector, Agar, has much wisdom to share with us. So Lord willing, over the next few weeks here in the first sermons, we're going to continue looking at the wisdom that comes from Agar, the son of Jakech. And I hope that you will enjoy that. As we looked at the introductory, he says, who's the son? Think of Jesus. Jesus the Savior. He's died to save you. He's given His self so that we can be right with our Creator. And we can trust in God and have real true wisdom, not our own self-imposed wisdom, real true wisdom. What a great way to start this first Sunday of summer by giving your heart to Jesus Christ. You'll never regret it. If you're willing to do that, come to Jesus while Chris now leads us together in this song.